To the message this morning, where we're continuing our series on the Gospel of John titled, Who is Jesus? Because with his work, John will be presenting his answer to that question, and his hope is that we will believe in Jesus as a result. And we are continuing an interaction between Jesus and the crowd that we saw beginning in the verses we went over last week. If you weren't here or don't remember, basically, at the beginning of chapter 6, we saw Jesus miraculously feed thousands of people, and a crowd followed him across the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus immediately called out their motives. They saw the miracle, and they wanted more food, it seemed like. But Jesus told them that they need to not be focused on this life in this world. Instead, they should seek what results in eternal life, not just this life. And I throw this verse up because I want you to notice how Jesus uses the imagery of what brought them there, that being food. You see how he says food that, you know, don't work for the food that perishes, but for food that lasts for eternal life. Jesus is going to keep that imagery going in the verses we read this morning, and even more so in what is happening. So I'm going to walk through these verses that we're going to cover this morning in sections, but this, for the most part, is what leads into the verses that we are going to read this morning. Jesus is telling the crowd they need to believe in him. And then let's see what the crowd has to say as Jesus talked about this food that lasts in eternal life and their need to believe in him. So we'll start in verses 30 through 31 of John chapter 6. The crowd, after Jesus said, believe in him, and that ultimate discussion about food that lasts in eternal life, the crowd says, what sign then are you going to do so that we may see and believe you? They ask, what are you going to perform? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So incredibly, after Jesus said what he did that we covered last week, the people ask for a sign. Which is crazy because they were there, for the most part, because they saw a sign. Him feeding thousands of people from a few loaves and a few fish. But with Jesus claiming that belief in him will result in eternal life, and that he has this bread, if you will, that will result in eternal life, they want to see another sign. That's why they bring up the manna. So what seems to be happening here is, again, if Jesus could give them this quote-unquote food that lasts or results in eternal life, then he's obviously greater than Moses, because Moses did a great miracle by giving the people manna. Easy way to think of it, just if you want heavenly bread. If Moses could do something like that, and Jesus is claiming that his bread that he can give results in eternal life, well, then they say, look, this is what Moses did. What are you going to do that's greater than what Moses did if you're saying what you are saying? So let's see what Jesus says in verses 32 through 33. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to this world. So Jesus starts his response by reminding the people, hey, Moses didn't give you anything. Who gave you the bread was God. His Father is the one who provided the bread. So, you know, let's get that straight right off the bat. Now, that's me adding in, but that's what it seems like there. But Jesus is saying that God is the one who gave bread from heaven, and now God is giving them the true bread from heaven. He tells them that the real, true fulfillment of the bread from heaven, the bread of God, is the one who comes down to give life. So again, Jesus is trying to get the people to see they are missing the point. They came for food, but Jesus wants to give them what will result in eternal life. And so they say, okay, fine, give us a sign like manna. And Jesus, in essence, is saying, I am the true manna. God gave bread from heaven that they experienced back with Moses in the Exodus. And he's saying, just like the Father gave this bread from heaven, he's doing it again, but he's giving the fulfillment of it, the true bread from heaven, the one that can give life. So will the people finally understand what Jesus is saying? Look at verse 34. Then the crowd said, sir, give us this bread always? And of course, the answer is no. They hear about this true bread from heaven that the Father can give, completely missing the point that Jesus is the true bread. He's the one who came from heaven. He's the fulfillment of that. So Jesus, again, trying to explain how he's the key to eternal life, the real need that they have, greater than any bread, even what happened in the wandering of the wilderness of the Israelites. But those who are listening keep missing it. So Jesus, in the next couple verses, will make it clear what he is saying. Look at verses 35 through 36. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," Jesus told them. "No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe." So Jesus doesn't leave anything to be misunderstood anymore. He reveals, "I am the bread of life, the true bread from heaven." And to take a step back, this is very important in John's gospel because this is the first of what will be seven I am statements by Jesus, pointing to who he is. So this is the first one that we are seeing. There will be six more. If you've been with us through the series, you know John has an affinity for the number seven that he keeps weaving throughout his gospel. Now, this is noteworthy because if you know your Bible, then you know that God revealed his name to Moses when Moses asked, "Who shall I tell the people sent me to ultimately free them?" God said, "I am who I am. Tell the people the I am sent you." So what Jesus is doing here is, in essence, claiming divinity. He is the I am. He is God, very God, the same God who was with Moses back then. And now he's saying, "I am the bread of life." It's a pointing to his divinity, that he came from heaven. He is the one who gives eternal life. And Jesus tells the crowd that whoever comes to and believes in him will never be hungry or thirsty again. This, again, mirrors, I mentioned this last week, but the woman at the well that we went over earlier, Jesus told her that he could give her water, that she would never thirst again. Likewise, we're seeing Jesus use this imagery to communicate that ultimately he can give them what they truly need, which is eternal life. So I want to pause for a second. We've been going through this interaction. We see Jesus giving the people this incredible offer, but they miss it. They just keep missing it. They simply will not believe in Jesus, who he is, and what he came to do, though they've seen what he has done, and he's making it clear, "I am the bread of life." So if you've been with us as we've been walking through John's gospel, this isn't new for you. You have seen this over and over again. Basically every week I'm pointing out the people miss Jesus. They miss what he is saying. They're missing what he came to do. So that reality, so like I said, if you've been with us through the series, maybe just reading John's gospel on your own, can lead any reasonable person not only to maybe be a bit tired of hearing about it, even though that's what scripture is saying, but someone could wonder, well, is Jesus' mission and purpose to save his people been a little bit of a failure? Because, I mean, here is God, very God, come to earth to give people eternal life and all these incredible things. He's doing signs that point to his divinity and how different and special that he is. We just saw feeding of thousands, yet the people will not believe. They will not come to him as Messiah in faith. So what would lead someone to believe that Jesus' ministry honestly hasn't been a bit of an utter failure if you were just reading through this? Because John's saying the point of his gospel is so that people will believe. We saw that at the very beginning. And Jesus is doing this. Everyone's testifying about Jesus, and Jewish people, the people that he came to, are not believing. So why shouldn't we look at the evidence and say, well, it's not going well. It's not going well. Hope your ministry turns around and you get the numbers. Because, you know, we always judge success by how many people are there, how many people are following, how many people sign the sheet or anything like that. So why shouldn't we as readers start going like, Jesus' ministry is not going well. His testimony is not being heard. Why do the people keep missing it? How can we view it as anything other than a bit of a failure? Well, what's interesting is what Jesus starts getting to in verse 37. Jesus says, "Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out." So now, we're going to start getting into the meat of it. I warned you a couple weeks ago we're going to start going deeper, a little theologically, start dipping our toes into the deeper end of the pool. Because out of nowhere, seemingly, Jesus drops some deep theological truths on the crowd. He explains how everyone the Father gives to him will come to him. So in case anyone is worried that Jesus' purpose and mission on this earth has been a bit of a failure, not quite seeing the results of what he's been saying and doing, Jesus is revealing that that's unquestionably not the case. Because only those whom the Father has chosen to give to Jesus will come to him, believe in him, and receive eternal life. So, in this verse, we are seeing Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, God, very God, actually reveal a very critical truth to all of us. As Jesus said in verse 35, anyone who comes to him will receive eternal life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, right? And no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. You just have to come and believe. Great. Praise the Lord. But then we see two verses later, he ultimately says, well, the only ones who will actually come to him are those given to him by the Father. And so, what we are discussing here, as we're still taking a step back from these verses, again, to start dipping our toes more in the deeper end of the theological spectrum here, what Jesus is revealing here is something that we see throughout all of the Bible. First, overall, is the doctrine of predestination, and then next within that is election. And if you don't know what I mean when I say those terms, here is a definition. Hopefully you can see that. For the definition, what we're talking about here from the New International Bible Dictionary says, for God to predestinate is for him to decree or foreordain the circumstances and destinies of people according to his perfect will. It is therefore a particular aspect of the general providence of God that relates to God's superintendence of the whole cosmos and everything in it. For God to elect is for him to choose for salvation and or service a people or a person. The choice is based not on merit, but on his sovereign free, on his free sovereign love. So when we use these terms, what we are saying when we talk about predestination is God ordaining and decreeing what will happen for every person throughout all of time. All of history unfolds according to God's sovereign and providential will. And this belief is thoroughly biblical. Let me give you a little snapshot here. Psalm 115, verse 3. The psalmist says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. If you are confused of why history unfolds the way it does, it's exactly as God pleases. Daniel, chapter 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And God does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. God does what he will with his creation. It is his. It is his creation, and he will do what he wants. There is no one who can block his hand or say to him, what have you done? You think that anything in all of creation would be able to go against the will of God? You're full. God is the supreme power and creator. No one will stop his hand or be able to go to God and in any way say, what you doing? What have you done here? He's a creator. Just go read Romans 9. He's the potter. No piece of pottery gets to say to the potter, why'd you make me this way? What was this purpose for it? He is the one who created. He will do what he wills. Acts chapter 4, verse 28. The disciples ultimately talking about how Pontius Pilate, how Herod, and the people, all they did to Jesus in his crucifixion, ultimately. They get to this in verse 28 of Acts. At Acts 4 saying, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. Talking about God. The things that happened to Jesus were not a mistake. It wasn't like God going like, ooh, well, that got out of control, really crucified my son there. It's nonsense. They did exactly what God had predestined to take place. There is no more thoroughly biblical principle than that God is sovereign over all. Just go read Ephesians. The word predestined is in there multiple times throughout all of the Bible. You see Acts here. Now, election is a specific part of predestination. Though, of course, predestination is the overall idea of what God does with people and their destinies. Election is an aspect of that, the positive aspect, where God has chosen a people for himself. Also a very thoroughly biblical idea. You can look at the people of Israel, for instance, where God came to Abraham, who was in a foreign nation serving foreign gods, and said, Abraham, I've chosen you, go to the promised land, and then he ultimately blesses him and makes a covenant. What did Abraham do to deserve that? Absolutely nothing. God chose him to make a people. So God has chosen a people not on any merit, not on whether someone deserves it, but wholly and completely out of his sovereign love and according to his good will and pleasure. So this means that God has chosen those who will ultimately come to Jesus to be saved. So, though Christians overall would agree about the sovereignty of God and what ultimately God predestining means in a general sense, there's much disagreement about when we start talking about election and all of that. But even election is caught up in predestination. But regardless, this is also a very biblical principle. Let's go back to the Bible here. Psalm 139, verse 16. The psalmist says, your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. I'm just saying, very powerful verse here. Before your first day ever began, you can go ahead and understand that every single one of them was planned by God, was in his book, if you will, poetically there. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Paul says, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Very clear statement of that. Before anything was formed, God knew who were his. And he chose them. This is clear what Paul is saying here. He chose them to be holy, blameless, in love before him. Paul goes on, for he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself. If you are in Christ, you are adopted as a son. What a beautiful principle. Paul is saying that was predestined. God knew, and he knew the plan to adopt those who are his. And why would he do it? According to the good pleasure of his will. Simply because he willed it. And it pleased him to do it. And then ultimately, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us and his beloved one, simply for the fact that God loves us. None of us deserve salvation whatsoever, and yet he loved us, and he gave his son for his glorious grace to bring us into his family. Go down a few verses to verse 11. Paul says, in Christ we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things work according to God's will. One of my favorite verses, I should have thrown it up here. Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is for the Lord. Every single dice roll has its outcome determined by God. Thoroughly biblical, the idea that says ultimately God controls everything and works it all according to the counsel of his will, including who will ultimately get an eternal inheritance with salvation. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul again says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, talking to the church at Thessalonica. Brothers beloved by God, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. God chose those within the church to ultimately be the first fruits and be saved. So I lay all this out because Scripture reveals this doctrine and truth to us. There's clearly disagreement within the church. I just don't know how you get around these verses. That all who are saved, God has chosen to come to Jesus before the foundation of the world. Such a beautiful verse. It wasn't as if God sat there and said, well, this is not going according to my plan, so let me work in this way. And, oh, humanity really took a turn there. No one's going to be saved, so let me start powerfully working. Not a chance. Before the act of creation, God knew all that would happen, and it all goes according to his plan and the pleasure of his goodwill. So, again, I lay all that out so that we could take it all in, and then now getting back to the verses that we're reading this morning, we should not be surprised then that people are rejecting Jesus. We should not be surprised then that they are missing him. And this is what Jesus is revealing in verse 37 of John's gospel, ultimately. They haven't been given to him by the Father, because all that the Father gives him will come and receive eternal life. Jesus is clear. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me. They will come. And then, just as important, by the way, is the second part of verse 37. We see that how when anyone does come to Jesus, they will never be cast out. In other words, we will see this again very clearly coming up in John's gospel. Jesus will not lose a single person who is given to him by the Father, which makes sense because God is in control and he has determined all things. And this is the basis for the incredible promise, like we see at the end of Romans 8, which I say all the time, which is nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If your God is not sovereign and in control of all things, then there's still even a small chance that we could be separated. There's still even a small chance that God's plans will not work. But God is so completely and thoroughly sovereign and in control, and everything going according to his providential will, we can have this joy and this confidence that I'll never be cast out. I am his, and he is mine, and I am getting to the end. That is the confidence we have. Because, again, if you don't have this level of sovereignty, how can you believe the promise that all things will be worked out for our good and his glory? Maybe there's a chance it won't. But I believe the promise is true, and we know verses like this reaffirm that, no, ultimately, if we are his, we are his. So, continuing on, verse 38 through 40. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus is going on and expounding in a way on why he has confidence he will not lose any that the Father has chosen. It is because, ultimately, he came from heaven to do the Father's will. And what is the Father's will? That he will lose none given to him by the Father, and he will raise them up on the last day. Everyone who comes to Jesus will be saved, they will not be lost, and at the end, they will be raised to eternal life. So Jesus can make these bold statements. Not only is he God, but this is the plan from eternity past, if you will, before the foundation of the world. This is what it was. It is the Father's will that everyone who comes to Jesus and believes will have eternal life and be raised at the end. That's God's design and plan, and that's what will happen. Verses 41 through 42, "Therefore the Jews started grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that comes down from heaven.' They were saying, 'Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven?'" So after Jesus' statements, we see John highlight how the religious leaders start grumbling about what Jesus said. And it seems they took particular umbrage with his revelation that he was the true bread that came from heaven. And John records why this is so bothersome for them in verse 42, because they know his parents. They know where he came from. And so how could Jesus make this claim about himself that he's the bread from heaven, eternal life and all that, when they're like, "Hey man, yeah, we know your parents. We know where you came from. We know your story," as they thought. So how could Jesus be saying what he's saying? That's why they're grumbling. Now look at verses 43 through 48. Jesus answered them, "Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has listened to and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly I tell you, anyone who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." So Jesus' response to the grumbling of the religious leaders is It's basically to tell them to stop their whining. No, he didn't quite say that, but you know, it's a little bit of that right there. But he doesn't respond at all to their concerns. Instead, Jesus repeats the truth that he just established earlier, that no one is coming to him for eternal life unless that person is drawn to Jesus by the Father. And I want to stop here for a second, because we see verses like this and we see the word draw, and what comes to our mind is this idea of the gospel and how God works as if he's up there saying, like, come on, man, I really love you, and I would love for you to be on my team and in my family, so I promise it's good. Come on, like, join me here. Like, that's what we think of when we think of draw. It's like, well, this is a better option than that. Join Team Jesus. It's not at all what this means. As a matter of fact, the Greek word here for draw ultimately means to pull or drag by force. To give you an example, look at another usage of the same Greek word in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 19. When the disciples heal a girl, free her, and then her owners weren't going to make any money anymore, we see Acts chapter 16, verse 19. When her owners realized that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Drag there is the same Greek word that we see for draw. And no, Paul and Silas weren't being convinced to come into the marketplace by authorities. Like, hey, come on, you really want to come in here and get beat, you know, and have all this happen? Come on, you really want this. It's a good option. That's not what happened, clearly. They took them by force and drug them into the marketplace. So whenever we ultimately see here what Jesus is communicating, that no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, again, it is not that idea that, like, come on, this is a great option. Come to me. I promise it's good. Like, I love you so much. I want you on my team. Like, that idea that we have so often. What we see here being communicated is that it is a force working on a person that allows them and is the reason that they come to Jesus. And understanding this is important, not just so that we understand the dire need that we have as humans for God to intervene to save us, which we will see again clearly in the coming verses. But you just have to go back to John chapter 3 when John has his discussion with Nicodemus that says you must be born again. We must have such a radical supernatural work of God in our lives as if we've been born all over again, our hearts changed. No one congratulates a baby and says, congrats, you did great on being born. Nonsense. The baby is just born. We have a dire need for God to intervene to save us. But again, this is here to help us see, as Jesus is laying out, why the people and the religious leaders simply are not grasping the truth about him as being Messiah and God. We have this dire need. A force must be exerted on us if we are going to come to Jesus. And even more so, Jesus expounds on this. Again, we will see this more clearly coming up. But we are helpless to even grasp truths about Jesus unless God likewise intervenes in our lives and teaches us. Everyone who listened to and learned from the Father comes to me. We have no hope of even grasping the deeper truth about the gospel and Jesus if we don't have him working in our hearts and our lives through the Spirit. So the image that Jesus is painting here, again, is one of those who God has chosen for his own to save. And despite the fact that we would never come to Jesus on our own, God, by his Spirit, miraculously and powerfully works to reveal Jesus to us, to open our hearts to saving faith that allows us to come to him. So God lovingly opens our hearts and our minds to reveal the truth about Jesus. So Jesus closes similarly to how he started. Anyone who believes in him will have eternal life because he is the bread of life. Now, I know that may have been a lot. It may have left you with more questions than answers, and that is okay. We're right in the middle of this section, and this is why I love expository preaching. You go verse by verse, you're going to run into some stuff that's going to make you uncomfortable, that's going to make you question some things. We teach the whole of Scripture. We don't get to jump around here. But, as I warned you, we're slowly more and more going to dip our toes into the deep end of what Jesus is saying and what these different doctrines are. So what should we be taking away from these verses? Well, I do want to make sure, before you leave here and understand, I want you to understand that while I've spent all this time highlighting the sovereignty of God, as I believe Jesus is communicating and we see scripturally, that does not mean we get to sit back and do nothing. Because then people hear this, they go, well, it's all decided anyway, right? So, you know, laissez le bon temps rouler where I'm from. Let the good times roll. You know, it doesn't matter. What's going to happen, it's going to happen. Just you know, why even worry? Why even bother in those different things? But the Bible has no problem holding God's sovereignty and our choice in together. Yes, our salvation is wholly and completely dependent on God for all the reasons we've seen and even more coming later on. But Jesus ends up saying in verse 47 that we must believe in him for eternal life. That's very interesting. Jesus just talked about no one comes to him unless the Father draws. They can't even understand the truth about Jesus unless God works in them. But then, truly, anyone who believes will have eternal life. You're like, well, seems a little interesting here. Anyone who believes will have it, but only those who God chooses will believe. So does that mean anyone? What's going on here? The fact of the matter is, church, we are not robots. We have free will, but by the way, it's not free will as most people think. Again, I keep teasing out. That's coming, too. We certainly have free will. Our choices are mattering. We will be held account for every single one of our choices. And yet, God is sovereign, and he's planned every single day, and he's in control of all things, even the outcome of a dice roll. And I think we see a beautiful example of this in the book of Acts in Paul's life. Paul had been arrested on his way to Rome. He's on a boat, and ultimately, this storm breaks out, and it's bad. It's a real bad storm. And look at what we read here in Acts chapter... Where am I at here? There we go. Acts chapter 27, verses 22 through 24. Storm's raging. Things are looking bad for everyone on the boat, including Paul. And then Paul goes to the people in the boat, the sailors and everyone there, and he says, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." This is before any of this happened. "For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" So an angel appears to Paul and says, "You're not going out like this. I've got a plan. You will stand before Caesar. And by the way, every single person in that boat will also be saved." Praise the Lord. His sovereign will. There. This is what is going to happen. An angel revealed it. Take it to the bank. That is the sovereign providence of God. But what's interesting is the storm continues to get worse, and the sailors start thinking, it's probably time to abandon ship. But then look at what Paul does a few verses down in verses 30 through 31. "And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors for the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.'" Well, what's happening here, Paul? Did you just not get a message from God by the angel that said you will ultimately get before Caesar? This is God's plan, and every single person on that ship will be saved? Yeah, cool. Take it to the bank. God said it. But yet, they're about to jump off, and Paul says, you got to stay. Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. So what is it? The fact of the matter is, Paul heard the sovereign will of God, and he just didn't go like, "We good, I'm going down in the ship, y'all figure this thing out." When they were about to go over, Paul said, "Absolutely not. This was the word of God, and this is what we're doing." And ultimately, they don't go overboard. Everyone is saved exactly as God said. He ends up in Rome. He eventually stands before Caesar. Everything went according to it. So I point this out because it's a beautiful example. God is sovereign and in control, but Paul heard that word and he still acted. He still did what God ultimately commanded and what he knew was right. So when people hear about the sovereignty of God and they start going like, "Well, it's all decided. What does it matter? Why even preach the gospel? If ultimately people are going to come to God and he's going to do that work, what does it matter?" Well, I'll give you one reason why it matters. Did Jesus not command us to go to the nations and ultimately make disciples of them? Aren't we called and commanded by God to preach the gospel, to send it out to all? So, if God has given us a command, you should probably do the command. You should probably just go ahead and do it. This idea that people have is like, oh, well, God's sovereignty, I could just sit back. Absolutely not. If anything, that should encourage you even more to be obedient. Why? Because he's in control. That's why whenever people talk about sharing the gospel, you don't have to be the most eloquent. You just have to be obedient. You just have to do your part and realize God will draw who he will draw. When I stand up here, people always ask, what am I doing before I start preaching? That's my last moment to pray before the sermon. It's my last moment to try to say, God, I will try to do the best I can. You do your part, and have the confidence with that. Nothing I do up here, I am convinced, has any real effect. It's ultimately God by his Spirit. There have been so many messages over time that I've preached where I went, I feel good about that. And everyone's like, peace, bye. And there's other messages that I've preached where I went, thank goodness there's next week, you know. And then people will come up and they're like, you know, that's exactly what I need to hear. That's exactly the thing. And I go, don't thank me. I thought I bombed this one. I just give that fact to say, God will do his work. We're just obedient. So be obedient to God and just ultimately trust him. Let God do his part and then let's do ours. How does this all work? Go try explaining quantum physics to a baby. They have no idea. They don't have any idea. So what do you think the ultimate infinite God of the universe who created everything, his understanding, and we have the audacity to think that we could even grasp just a little bit of that and how it works? The only reason we have any idea about this is God has lovingly revealed it to us, and this is what he's chosen to reveal. So I don't have all the answers. I'm just trying to preach God's word faithfully. But if you hear about the sovereignty of God and what we went over this morning, and you think for a minute that means like, oh, I could be passive, I could do that, you've missed it. You've missed the whole point. Again, it should motivate us. We should rejoice every single day in the sovereignty of God. We should rejoice knowing that he is in control. Every single day has been written in his book. He knows every single day of my life, every single action. And listen, if it was a democracy, I would have voted my life goal a whole lot different, but it's not. But I know he's in control. That's why we have the promises of God. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. How am I confident of that? He's in control. That is why we should love the sovereignty of God. That should be our motivation every single day to say, I am a broken, messed up sinner. I have no chance of being successful in testifying and glorifying to you, God. But I will wake up and do everything I can, knowing the outcome is in your hands. I'll do my part. You do your part. Because why even be obedient to God? If he's not completely sovereign, then this world could go a whole different way. I talked about this in that election message before the election. People start getting worried. Scripture testifies not a single person's ever been in power unless God has put them there. So whatever happens, okay, go to sleep that night. Be confident. That gives us the confidence to say it doesn't matter what the leaders of this world do. God is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Jesus is on the throne right now, ruling and reigning, bringing all things to his ultimate end. So come what may, I have a smile on my face, and whatever they're doing, I'm just going to be obedient to God in that way. How do you have that peace in your life despite the storms that you're facing? Because he's going to work it out for good. That's this. This is why you need the sovereignty of God. You want a sovereign God. I need to witness to my family. Well, okay, I don't know a lot of theology. Who cares? Pray, trust God that by his Spirit, he'll give you the words to say. And even if you mess up, you know, God, it's on you anyway. I'm doing my best. You see my heart. Why not live like the world and just enjoy this life? Why go through all the difficulties there are of being a Christian, even though we're blessed compared to many areas? Why not go around and do whatever it is? Drink, do drugs, have sex, go chase careers, do all this. That's what everyone else does. That's what makes life worth living to so many people. Why make any sacrifice in this life, in this world? Because we know there's something greater coming. Because we know our God is sovereign. We know he sees and he will reward those who do things for him and for his glory. So we give up this life knowing it's his anyway. And we are so blessed that he has brought us to himself, because we have no chance of even knowing him if it's not for his power. So I'm stressing this to say, if you hear what I'm saying and you go like, well, I don't have to witness, or oh, I don't have to be obedient, you missed it. You missed it completely, totally and completely. The truth is, church, we may not understand how it all works. But what we do understand is God is sovereign, and our choices do still matter. He is in control of the dice roll. He knows the very hairs on our head. That's what Scripture testifies to. And yet we will stand before him and give account for every single action that we've done. If you are not in Christ, you will ultimately face his judgment and wrath. The law will testify against you. And if we are, we will stand before him, and everything we've done that's not been for his will and his glory will be burned up in that instance. So again, let's let God be God. And then ultimately, let's do what he has commanded, knowing that he is the bread of life. And if we come to him, we will be saved. So to close, you hear all the time when you start talking about election stuff, people say, well, I'm afraid I'm not elect. I'm afraid that God hasn't chosen me. The fact is, we don't actually know what God's plan is. But I can tell you one thing. I might not be able to tell you you're not elect, but I can tell you how you are elect. And that is ultimately what Jesus said here. Believe in him. That's it. Repent and believe. Because the only way you can come to Jesus is if he's working in you. That is the testimony of Scripture. So I don't know what God's up to, but I know this. Just repent and believe. Come to him and trust the truthfulness of this, that if anyone believes, they will have eternal life. How does it all work together? Don't know. I just teach Scripture. I mean, we can be confident. Repent and believe. Repent and believe, because the only way you will come to him is if God is working in you. So that should give us all hope. Don't know what God's up to, but if you're in this place and you have not come to him, well, let me give you some encouragement. Scripture testifies that we're all way more broken and messed up than we could ever imagine. And yet he loved us more than we could ever even begin to grasp. And that is the truth, that we are all, as sinners, broken, messed up rebels who deserve to face the wrath of God. The good God of all eternity gave us everything, and we rebelled against him with absolutely no way to fix our own problem. And then Jesus sent his son, God, very God, to live the life we all should have lived, to die the death we deserve, where God's wrath is placed on him and his righteousness he earned is given to us, covered by the blood. In that moment, we are right with God for all of eternity, since past, present, and future, completely covered. We are now his. And ultimately, Jesus was resurrected again for our justification. He is now ascended at the right hand of the Father, where he's interceding for us right now. You should never forget that, by the way, that God, very God, second member of the Trinity, is praying for you every moment of your day. Incredible truth and promise. So if you are not his, I call you to repent and believe. Don't worry about all God stuff. Just come to him, and he will change your life and your destiny. I'd love to talk to you about that. And if you're a Christian, you also repent and believe. Repent of how often we think we are best. We know best, right? We start hearing these things, and we go, I don't like the idea that I'm not in control of my life. Thank God I'm not in control of my life. I would have made a shipwreck of my life many moons ago. I'm telling you, I would have not, no offense, I would have not ended up in Wisconsin if it was not my in control of my life. I'd be with my family right now. I'd be closer to, I'd do all many things. But thank God I'm not the one who's ultimately in control. He is. He's working it out. And my job is to be obedient. So let us repent of how much we take for granted the truth of Scripture and how prideful we are. Let's put it on the altar and believe the truth that we've seen this morning and just say, God, I don't understand it, but thank you for loving me. Thank you that before the foundation of the world, you chose me. I don't get any of that, but I will live my life for you. I will do that. I'll let you handle it, and I just can't wait to see you, so I'm going to live now like I'm about to live in all of eternity. Amen? Amen. Bow your heads and pray.